Well, a fortnight ago we began to look at the chapter in Romans. There is now quite a distinct division between the doctrine of the justification by faith and all its implications doctrinally, and also experimentally to a certain degree up to the end of chapter 11. Then from chapter 12 we are now started to look at that which the apostle would expect of a person who's justified by faith. And in a sense, these words now in these chapters can be much more searching than the ones we've gone on before. Don't mistake me now. We've gone through great chapters and important teachings and doctrines and so on. If we are in Christ, then those doctrines would encourage us and not dismay us if we are in Christ. But then we come to the application of those and what we should be. So we come now, the two verses that we looked at before, if I can just touch on them before I venture on to a few verses tonight, that Paul now is addressing his congregation, his readers and so on, and he says, "I beseech you." But it really, the first word is therefore, isn't it? Therefore, because of all that's gone on before, because you are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore I beseech you on the grounds of that. Now, that's really quite an important thing. It should always be that you could appeal to a Christian. I've always believed that, and I refuse not to believe it, not to have the opposite view of it, because if a person has the grace of God in their heart, there's bound to be a ground of appeal. I can't imagine that it can be any other way at all, however difficult it may be. So that the apostle here, whatever situation that he's writing in various churches, he appeals to them on the ground of their faith. He appeals to them on that. And so he begs them. Now, why does he need to do that? Well, briefly, you can put it in the lines of a hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." It's so very, very easy, you know, to allow our hearts to harden and our minds to go into grooves, whatever it may be, and we go back to something very similar to what we were maybe before we were converted. And we're amazed that we can still be like that. And it humbles us, because it shows us really that all along we live by the grace of God. So he talks now of this going on with the Lord. Now, I don't want to go over everything I said last time, but I do want to touch on it. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, for by the mercies of God," and remember we went through all the mercies, the main major mercies of God enumerated there, justification by faith and all the various great doctrines, and you put those all together and you call them the mercies of God. So he says, "I beseech you therefore on the ground of what's gone on before and on the mercies of God for those reasons." Now, this is what I want you to do, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And spend some time on that reasonable service. At the end of the day, you have to come to a translation, something like this, that it is our logical, that is the actual word. The actual word is logical. Our logical service, and in brackets, spiritual. But I think after looking at many different translations and looking at the basis itself, that you really have to come to the best one, which would be perhaps logical service, and meaning logical in a spiritual way, you know, not as hard as the word logic in the world's terms, but which is your reasonable and logical in the sense that it is now the conclusion of this argument should be a sacrificial life. That's it really. Now then, what is it? A living sacrifice. Now, he talks about our bodies, and by our bodies, he means our total being. Yes, he does mean this, you know, this meat, this flesh and bone, because surely you cannot separate that from what you are. But he's not talking about just what we are like that, because that would be rather meaningless. The word body here is a very inclusive one. It means all of you, as it means your mind, and your thinking, your will, and its deciding, your heart and its emotions, and your body and its activities, because they're related to one another. You know, you can't say, oh, that's my body's fault, I got a cruel right hand. That's stupid, isn't it? You just can't separate your body. But what he's doing is a very wise thing. He's including that right hand so that the body is not excluded from that which is invisible as far as the human eye is concerned. So he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And he wants us now to come as, well, as a living sacrifice under the control. And then very briefly, do you remember we went through these grammatical points, which perhaps a little bit of a help. When it comes now to this phrase here, and be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It talks now of the renewing of the inner disposition. Not too complicated, is it? The renewing of the inner disposition. Do you know that takes some doing? Thinking about it now as we were singing, it takes some doing. You know, when a person is converted, what really happens, apart from the great spiritual things that happen, there is a drastic change Godward, isn't there? There is a change there. So that this person, in the depths of his being now, is turned towards God, and he will be a godly and a gracious person, and try and provoke him, he will not be provoked, and so on. Take Stephen when he was being stoned. He didn't curse or blaspheme or do any of those things. So that there is an inner disposition because something has happened to them. But that inner disposition must be going on. And you see, it is very interesting to look at the word here, the word transformed. Now he said, be not conformed to the world. That is, don't be like the world, don't go the course of the world, etc., etc. But be transformed. Now transformed is not being a non-conformist, no references to denominations at all. It's not being a non-conformist in saying, now, I don't conform to the world, I am a non-conformist. And that's a very negative thing. It's quite true. There are dozens of things that you and I can say we are non-conformist as far as those things are concerned. We don't do those things, but we're more than that. We are transformed. Now, it's this word transform that I really want to bring up from what we've looked at before. The verb is in the present tense. So it means continue to let yourselves be transformed. That is your inner disposition. Continue to let your inner disposition to be transformed. That's quite something, isn't it? Continue. Then it is also in the passive voice. Let yourself be transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. That is progressive sanctification. Then it is also in the imperative mood, which means that the believer himself is not passive in this, but there is something active in our response. Now, there's all that. And what does it lead you to? To prove the will of God. That's what it does. Look at the verse again. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that he may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So how do I find out the will of God? Through godliness. Strange, isn't it? That's how I am led into the will of God. It is through godliness. Not through anything else. But through godliness. So he tells us, the Roman Christians here, this is what I want you to be like. Now then, it's a bit of a struggle, you see. I could ask myself, do I want to be a godly person? Now, a godly person is not just a knowledgeable person. I think we need to be knowledgeable. I think that's all right. I think it's rather sad to be ignorant of the things of God. But not everybody can contain all the knowledge, and yet they can be godly. It is very good if we contain a great deal of the knowledge of the things of God. But unless we have learned what these chapters are going to tell us now, I'm going to drag all the first three quarters of Romans and bring it now into application into your life. I beg you, he said, that this may be willing. I want you to put yourself on the sacrifice of God's altar and a living thing. And that this will be going on all the time. You won't be like a dead sacrifice. You'll be a living one. And yet it's the Holy Spirit that's working on you. But you're allowing the Holy Spirit to work on you. And so that you're progressing in this glorious thing that we call sanctification. Now then, throw your minds back to the times when you were, the older ones here now, and plus my age and so on, to the times when there was more religion. And I know a great deal of it was quite nominal, but there was a great deal from the older times, maybe from the revival or the times of the revival, of very, very saintly people. You know, remarkably saintly people. And it used to be, I suppose you notice it, not that there are not today, there are today, but they were more numerous then. That when you met them on the road, it was a gracious thing to happen to you. It was a lovely thing to happen. So that what we are asking for here is that there should be such people as that. But it's a struggle, and here is where the struggle comes in. My inner disposition. Now, what is my inner disposition? Very difficult to put your finger on what your inner disposition is, but it is your innermost being. But I suppose the two things that we can name that are very close to it is what I think and what I feel. Our feelings are very, very powerful. And our thoughts are very important. And they affect one another. If I think in a certain way, it can affect my feelings. Or if I feel a certain way, it can affect my thinking. Do you remember to the Philippian epistle, he says, now look, he says, bring all these cares, whatever you have, to God, and the God of peace will keep. And do you remember what he keeps? And what comes first? Your heart and mind, your emotions, and your thinking will garrison it around so that the tendency or the disposition of your innermost being will be in a godly, sanctified, progressive direction. There are many hymns that help, and we are fond of hymns and we sing them, and what we sing does influence us. But I suppose this is a hymn I'm going to read to you now. I don't know really if it should be sung. We have sung it, but I often wonder if it's a thing that anybody can really sing. But it is a remarkable one. It's by John Newton. And we know that he had problems, and you can understand the depths of feeling that there's here and of belief too. It's 698 if you'd like to look with me. And I'll go through it because it captures something of the thought that's here. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith. Now, do you want that? You see, do you want that? I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith. Now, I want it. I'm sure you want it as well, don't you? Then, see, how is he going to answer me? I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love, and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favoured hour, at once he'd answer my request. We all want instant blessing, don't we? And by his love's constraining powers, subdue my sins and give me rest. Terrific, isn't it? That's exactly what we'd like to have. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. Now, God very often does this, you know. When we are going to grow in grace, he often exposes to our own view the evil of our own heart and what depths of anger we can go to. And we're absolutely horrified that we can go like that. Or whatever it may be, or sin of some kind or another. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst seek thy all in me. Very beautiful, isn't it? Very beautiful, very honest, very honest. Willing to say that I need to grow in faith and love, and willing to accept the working of the Spirit. Now, if you can accept the experience of that gentleman there, if you're able to accept that, then you will understand the spirit of Romans 12, 13, 14, and so on. You will enter into it. Now then, let's look then at verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now then, that's a big stumbling block. A very big one. The problem is, we do think highly of ourselves. Even when we're convinced that we're humble. This is our problem. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, it can be translated like this, if you like. Not to have an exaggerated self-esteem. Now, why did he have to write this to the early Christians? Because they're just like us, and we are just like them. We very, very easily become important. So very, very easy. It only needs a shade or something. Somebody to put us, whatever it may be, let us take it in the world, to be put in a position just a shade above another. I used to say, you know, as when I was a school teacher, that it really took a big man to be a good headmaster or a good headmistress. That with many, there are many good ones, of course, but with many, there was a complete character change when they went from one to the other. I'm only speaking from my own experience because I am a schoolmaster. I was a schoolmaster. And I've seen a number of headmasters, and it used to absolutely amaze me at the character change that took place. Whatever happened to them? I can remember one occasion, and a member of staff, it's not often does that happen. They usually get somebody from outside, so it's bearable. But on this occasion, a member of staff became the headmaster. Well, you know, it was incredible because he used to be very, very friendly as a member of staff, but all of a sudden, you know, it's as if we were his great enemies, and it was quite a different situation, quite something. It's very easy after all, there were only 10 of us, you know, it wasn't if there were hundreds. It makes you amazed, really, how easily we begin to think of ourselves highly. I'm only using that as a silly little example. You can give hundreds and hundreds of others. How easy it can happen to us, and how easy it is to have an inner disposition of humility. Now, there are cross-references here. And perhaps if you'd like to go to Matthew, it would be a good idea. And to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount seems to be so applicable here. And we look at, there are lots of them. Verse 22. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. 28. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with, that is speaking of the sin of the heart that's here. And I think they're all very much the same. Verse 32. Yes, all the verses there go on to the same of this sin of the heart and the disposition of the innermost being. Well, now then, let's go on. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly. Now the thing is, how do we manage not to? It's all very well for me to say here that we're not to do it and I'm not to do it and you're not to do it. But how? Well, I tell you how I do it. And it's the only way I know. If I begin to think myself better than any other person, that my view is better, that my idea is better, that my conviction is better, immediately that comes to my mind, I name in my heart my worst sin before God and remember what I am and what He saved me from. Doesn't matter what the sin is, does it? But it keeps me in my place. And whatever feeling may be rising up, you're then reminded of, well, look at you. You're from the pit. What does it matter what side of the pit you came from? You're from the pit. When I remember that, I do not find it easy for a long, long time to be able to raise myself up. Now, I'm trying to think if it was John Newton. I think he is the one. Now, I get some of these names mixed up. Wasn't he the one who was once a slave or a slave dealer? I'm right, aren't I? Well, it's a very interesting story about, well, you know, he used to be a slave trader, dreadful man. And then he was captured in some way and he became a slave of a slave. And he was actually fed by food that was thrown on the floor to him. But eventually, you know, there were many times in his life that he thought he would never forget. When he was 16, for example, he almost got killed, and he said, I'll never, never forget. And there are many dramatic experiences like that in his life. He thought he'd never forget. And when he was then, he was shipwrecked and all sorts of things, many, many things that he thought he'd never forget. Eventually, he came to the Lord. And he used to preach, and sometimes he would find pride in his heart. And do you know what he would do? He would delay going into the chapel or the church to speak to the congregation. And he would walk around the little vestry on his own and remind himself of what he was like. Then his heart would be filled with tears and he was ready to preach. Now you see what a sensitive thing true spirituality is. It is a gentle thing. It is a gracious thing. It is a forgiving thing. It's an amazing thing. Now then he goes on from there. The measure of faith, if you'd like to talk about that, it means our trust in God and what we require to go on. Then he makes a comparison. And he compares the believers of the church or the chapel, the church of Christ, general, if you like, believers born again, wherever they are, or in a place. And he compares them to the body, as all being parts of the body. And there are many illustrations here. There's in Corinthians, I've got all them all down, but I'll not look up all the illustrations. But in Corinthians, it shows if there's any division, well, it's a division within the actual body itself. So it's a very painful thing. And so he appeals to people that they belong to a body. But there's one little series of references I'd like to give you. The ones in Corinthians, there are many, but they're rather long to read. But I'd like to look at the ones in Colossians, which is still talking of this organic unity. Now, in Colossians 1, verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. You see? It's amazing, isn't it? Have you ever thought of yourself like that, as being part of the body of Christ? It's very important what your thoughts on Christ are. Part of the body of Christ. Then, in chapter 2, and verse 19. And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. So there's the head, which is Christ, and we are the sinews and the flesh and the muscles and the bones and the members and every part. That's what we are. Then in chapter 3 and verse 15. And let the peace of God, now notice now, if we are then the body and Jesus Christ is the head, well, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. It's the boss. That is, the peace of God is the boss. It's the master. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Now, isn't that beautiful? Now, that's what we are. That's what we are. Then, I think we've got time. This is what I want to go a little bit ahead tonight into these lists of the gifts. Verses 4 and onwards. I'll read 4 to 8 for the moment. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now, there's a list of gifts. Now, there are many of these lists of gifts to be had. We'll not read the others now, but the references are in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 to 10, there are 9 gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 28 to 29, there are 8 gifts. And in Ephesians 4, verse 11, there are 4, possible 5 gifts. And here, in verses 6 to 8, there are, how many? There are 7 gifts. Now we'll just look at these 7 as they are here. They are prophesying, practical service, teaching, exhorting, seeing to the needs, leadership, and mercy. Now let's look at them one by one. So there we go. We've got the picture. Many members in one body. And all the members have not the same office. We are many, yet one in Christ. Every one members one of another. Yet here come the different gifts, according to the grace that is given to us. Now, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Take it backwards. According to the proportion of faith, that is, it was never in any way conflict with the faith of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But what is prophecy? Now then, in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, it is mentioned, you have apostles and then prophets are mentioned next. And then in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, I said that, didn't I? And in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1 and 39, you have this reference to prophecy, but rather that he might prophesy. Now, what is it? Now, we'll have a little look at Acts. And in Acts 11, to begin with, Acts 11, 27 and 28. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. It is direct revelation from God. That's what it is. And then again, in Acts 21 and verse 11, and when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Prophecy is put on a very high level. It is regarded with great honor, and it is direct revelation from God, but it must never be in contradiction to the faith of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's one. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry. Now, this is from the word to minister, or to serve, or to give practical help or service. This gift can be linked with the office of the deacon. Not that this by any means is for the deacon alone, but it's in particular for the deacon, those men full of the Holy Ghost who are chosen to look after the tables and so on, and to care for people. Now, their main concern, you see, you'll find references quite often like this, is this great concern for the poor. The deacons in a church should be spending much of their time looking round and seeing, well, who's going through a tough time here? Who's poor? Who's in a difficult situation? See, the church is a body, and it would not do for one part of the body to be starving or in great affliction in some way, while another part is doing very well. You know, so that they should be particularly concerned about that. Our ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Then, there's no need to deal on that, but I mean, that's a full-time occupation, because, see, very often, you've seen it often happen in the chapel here, haven't you, that men come in, and they're quite bold nowadays. At one time, they used to kind of just link in round the back, and sometimes it used to get a long time before they came to the story of wanting money. They always lived either in the north of Scotland or Northern Ireland, or in Kent or Cornwall, or somewhere far enough for the fare to get there to be a large amount, you know. But a small contribution, like a third, would usually kind of settle them. Sometimes, quite a problem. They find your address and so on, and plenty of experiences of those people. But now, you know, that they will, well, you've seen them, they will walk right through the congregation and go there, and they'll ask you straight out for money. It's all the kind of, in a way, it's quicker and handier. They get to the point quicker, and you don't have to listen to a useless story that changes every time you hear it. You haven't got to do that. But you must be discerning even there, because some of them are needy people. You must be discerning even then. I take the policy that I never unkindly turn anyone away, even if I don't give them anything. Never unkindly turn anyone away. Because how will they remember you? Not to be foolish either, by making it so that they come back and back again for more and more, you know. Neither do I think that women living on their own should risk, because of Christian charity, what harm can happen and so on. I'm not advocating that. What I'm saying is that we mustn't harden our hearts even to them. Not harden our hearts. But the real poor don't tell you. That's where the office of the deacon comes in here. The real poor. They don't tell you. You have to be sensitive enough, not to the big important things that are coming and going and happening, but sensitive enough to, in a service maybe, to notice perhaps the anxiety on a face. And gently to broach a subject, not immediately, to have that sensitivity, to have a heart of love, full of the Holy Ghost. That's to minister. Then perhaps, not exclusively, but definitely for a pastor of a church, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. Because that is really what you might combines the two aspects of preaching. In that, in preaching, that you are teaching, aren't you? You are teaching. Explaining to people the meaning of something and dwelling upon it. But you're not only explaining the meaning. Now, there are some today that would hold that view, that all you have to do is to go systematically through a thing and explain its meaning. But that wouldn't be preaching. It is teaching, but it isn't enough. There must be also exhortation, where you appeal to a heart, and very often, you know, you might not touch a person unless you may have said a little sentence like this: do you believe that? And that's a little word that you may not have noticed that you said at all during your exhortation, and yet that stayed in their heart, and they begin to wonder, well, do I believe these things? And do they apply? And do they control my life? And so on. Is that true about me? So there's exhortation. It's not exclusive to the minister. We should exhort one another and encourage one another. We should never discourage one another. We should always encourage one another in good things. I've said this often, and I'm not saying for any particular reason. I think any minister in any church must be the loneliest office that ever can be created in this world. It must be so. And so there must be encouragement. And there is a loneliness that belongs to anybody, be it a Sunday school teacher. There is a separateness in that. And he may go on year in, year out, teaching a Sunday school class maybe for 30 or 40 years, and they've not been noticed. It's a very nice thing. So the mothers and fathers say sometimes, you know, you've taught our boy very well. Or if somebody who was in their class 20 years ago says, you know, I still remember you and I'm grateful. Encourage. Encouragement is a wonderful thing. It's a very rare thing, but it is a very wonderful thing. Try it at home. You try it at home. Isn't it very easy? You think of a home life now. I'm trying to apply this best I can. Think of a home life, a minister, deacons, elders, members, Sunday school teachers, everything now. Think of a home. There's a family, father, mother, three or four children. And let's say the children now are past the little toddler age and they're within the reasoning age and some teenagers. Isn't it easy in the home to take one another for granted? You know, it's quite easy to stop saying please. You know, and say, pass me the milk. Get me the sugar. It's very easily done. It's a terrible thing, you know. The little word please and thank you disappear. Now, are those words important? Not as words, they're merely vocal sounds. It's the attitude behind them. That's the thing, you see. And then in the home, if somebody has done a good little thing, and may say, well, I've done that, and the response is, and so you ought. You know, what a dampening thing. I'm using this as an illustration. You may say, well, that's lovely, you know, that was on my mind, I was worried about it, and I'm so glad. Encouragement. Encouragement. All the way around. In a family. In a body. In the church. Now then, what I wouldn't like to think, now we're all following one another, thanking each other for singing, and that kind of thing, you know. That'd be rather ridiculous. But you can drive it to a ridiculous extreme. But in a lovely, lovely way. Encouragement. Exhortation. Oh, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth. Now then, here again, we come back to the deacons in a way. Not exclusively deacons. But in the books that I've read, it all seems to mention deacons, but I think it's not exclusively deacons. Or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Now, isn't that beautiful? Absolutely lovely. Do you know what simplicity means? I prefer the word simplicity. It means with a pure motives. No ulterior motive. Not in order to gain favor or to gain repute in some way, but to do so because you're glad to do so. And if they thank you, all you have to say is, it was a pleasure. And that's all. To do so like that. You know, you get sometimes people listing all the good things that they do. I think they spoil them, don't they? I think they do a lot of good things, and then they come and tell you all the good things they've done, and they knock them all down again, I think. They may have done them, but all the good in the real sense has gone spiritually because they knocked them all down. But to do that all the while with a lovely spirit. You know how I love that phrase about Daniel. In him was found a most, you remember, you must know by now, a most excellent spirit. Isn't that lovely? A most excellent spirit. It shows on our faces. It shows in our actions. It shows in our behavior. It shows in everything. A most excellent spirit. He didn't lose that in the den even of lions. Amazing. Don't think he enjoyed it there, but he didn't lose his excellent spirit. To give with simplicity. Now, where are we at verse of that? Here we are. Let him do it, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, without a fanfare, without a trumpet blowing, without making the person feel obliged, without making them feel awkward, without reminding them of their great kindness and so on, but to do it as unto the Lord, with no other motive than the pure one. Then I think possibly the elders come in here. He that ruleth with diligence. I don't want to go into all of the office of the elder now because it's too lengthy, but when you really look at the office of elder, it is really a very searching one. It really is quite frightening in a way, and yet very moving as well. That great office of an elder, where they are, in a sense, there is a caring of the flock and a loving of the flock. What it says here is just one word. To do what they do as elders diligently. Now that means to be consistent. And I think that's a great word, you know. I think I told you before, there are lots of slang words in Welsh, and there's one in Orthwell, it's called oriog, means hourly. Don't think it's so slang as all that either, now I say it. And you used to say it about some people, you know. You must have met them, hope not, but must have met them sometime in your life. And the word we used to use was hourly. They would be all over you. They would be thinking a great deal of you, making a big fuss and so on. And delightful, delightful. And then, the other way around, you don't know what you've done. You have no idea. And then, for equally the same reason, which is none, all right again. Now, in Christianity, whatever we are, stable or unstable, we have the grace to be constant. We have it, and we mustn't mess about with it. We have the grace to be constant. Constant in our love. Constant in our care. Constant in our work. Constant in our duty. Diligence. That's for the elder. Quite a high calling. But then there comes to the one that I am closing with tonight, and it's the last in the list of gifts here. Obviously, the gifts are, you might say, almost inexhaustible, but he mentions a group here, a group there, and a group there, meaning that there are many. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now, have you ever thought of it like that? To show mercy. Let me read you verses by our Lord in Matthew 19. And, have I got the right chapter now? Just one moment. Sorry. Matthew 18. And from verse 24 on. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. I suppose it's a lot of money. That's all we need to know. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, he had commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The bill had to be paid. And so he's very worried, this servant. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, and saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. I only need time. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, beautiful word, compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. Not only said, you don't need to have any time, my dear friend, I will forgive you the debt. I think that's tremendous, don't you? Not only, all right, I'll give you 10 months, I'll give you 2 years, 3 years on higher purchase. No, nothing like that. I will forgive you the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, not 10,000 talents. See, the Lord is using extremes in order to make a point. And took him by the throat, saying, he could not pay, you see. He laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Same phrase again. Give me time. And he would not. But went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So, when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Should not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay till all that is due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now what are we saying? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And, do you remember? Forgive us our trespasses, as, that's a searching one, as we forgive them that trespass against us. If there is grace in my heart and grace in your heart, we should then endeavor to put into practice that as I am forgiven, so I forgive. It is a mark of grace. Isn't that right? It is a mark of grace. And when you really think about it, surely mercy must be basic in a Christian's heart. Because it is because of the mercy of God that his love is there. It is because of the mercy of God that we have his forgiveness and all these things. It is because of the mercies of God. So you come back then, you see, to the original beginning of this chapter. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that he present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. Don't be like the world. Don't be spiteful like the world. Don't be greedy like the world. But be transformed, and something that's going on all the time, and the Holy Spirit working in you, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, your inner disposition, that he may prove, what shall I prove? Such a person surely will prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the lovely thing about it. So it begins really saying, do you want to know the will of God? I'll show you how to find the will of God, says Paul. Walk through chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 with me, and you'll discover what it means to know the will of God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we feel that we are poor little things, Father, and yet we are heirs of glory, but by thy mercy and by thy grace. And we ask thee, O Lord, that we might be given grace to ask, that we might grow in grace and faith and love. And in a way, O Lord, we are almost afraid of asking that, because it often is a way that we had not thought of, and yet it is a way that brings us to that path of growing in grace, that we might be likened to our Saviour. O gracious Lord, give us a desire after holy things for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.